Brethren, if those of you who are staying for the Bible study would... The goal is for this to be interactive, so if you have a comment or to give input on this, then please feel free to do so. So this particular idea came about as a result of... I'm going through different commentaries on the Gospels, so I've gone through three of them so far, Matthew, Luke, and John. I've mentioned the John commentary, which I found to be very profitable, but in going through the commentary by Leon Morris on Matthew, or James Edwards on Matthew, and a commentary by Leon Morris, then I found them to be very helpful, and especially in regard to a couple of parables, which I mentioned. And I thought that their comments on those parables was very helpful and applicable to our situation living in this particular time. So what they had to say about these two parables, they're short parables found in Luke 13 and Matthew 13, and what they had to say, I thought, was applicable and encouraging for us as God's people, so hopefully you'll find them encouraging as well. So we're not going to spend the whole time on their comments, but we will look at their comments as we go through the process here. And as we live in 2021, and we have to face the reality that we face there's a perspective that we can have as Christians, and as you look at what's going on in the world, we can wonder what's the point with all, you know, there's so much confusion and upheaval and conflict and uncertainty. You know, what perspective should we have? You know, we've gone through a fractious election and still disputed election in some quarters, and all of the things that are going on, and those things can become our focus rather than what's really important. And so as you think about 2021, what should be our perspective? What should be our perspective as God's people? And and so we can have different perspectives. What should our perspective be? And so we want to think about that. And also, to begin with, what happens if we take just a human, carnal perspective? What are we going to see if that's the only perspective we take? All you think about, okay, I live in this world, this is all there is, what perspective is that going to result in? Richard?
I think the obvious answer, at least to me anyway, is that our perspective has to be God's perspective. And God says in 2 Peter 3:9 that he's long-suffering and not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if we look at it from that standpoint, then the carnal part of it doesn't have to come out. But if we did look at it that way, then the work that he has given us to do won't get done. We won't bring the gospel to the world. And then it would be our fault if the people did not get the word to them.
Okay. So, you know, as you look at, you know, if you're just taking a carnal, we're flesh and blood, and that's all there is. So, you know, Richard was correct in what he had to say. So, Bill?
It would just be that everybody just do what they think's right in their own eyes, and you'd be tolerant of just about anything.
We could just, this is the world, this is what we have, and like it says in Corinthians, if this in this world only we have hope, you know, it's a pretty dismal conclusion we have to come through, because come, because this, if this is it, it's pretty discouraging. I know when I came into the church, that's why I began to look for other answers, because I'm living in the world, and my life was pretty good. It wasn't fabulous, but there has to be something more than this. And if this is all there is, I'm a little bit discouraged. And I didn't have an answer. And I began to think, well, there's got to be an answer, because this is it. This is all there is, kind of thing, you know. And so that was going through my mind. And I began to wonder, what is there more? Came upon the church, not right away, but over time, God led me to that. And I could see that there's got to be more than this. This is the best world you could ever live in this time, but this is it. I don't think it's the answer. Any other thoughts on that particular question, David?
We have to realize that God is in charge, and if we don't realize that and don't continue to live God's way, then we could get very angry about the things that are going on in the world, and being angry in this time is not a safe place to be, because it can bring about a lot of trouble.
Yeah, there are a lot of angry people living in this time. A lot of angry people. I know that. as you look in the physical world, and you know, one of the things that God tells us is, you know, that we are to be filled with love and joy. But in this physical world, what is there to be joyous and excited about? Because as you think about it, is this, you know, going to get better? How many of you believe the current world we're in is going to get better? Okay. Pat?
It's almost like in Corinthians where Paul said, let us eat, drink, and then we die. There's just nothing. There's no hope. There's nothing there.
Right. And you know, it's interesting. People have always believed that we're going to create utopia. You know, you've always had people that believe if we do this, it's going to fix it, and it's going to be the best thing ever. You know, that's if you didn't realize it, that's the appeal of communism. Communism is a godless approach that's going to create a perfect world. So once you implement these principles, the world will be perfect. And sorry, what they're preaching and teaching doesn't add up, but you've had all of these people that have believed this is going to be the fix. You know, it's going to fix everything. But it you know, you look at communism as it came on the scene, a lot of people have died as a result of pursuing that particular path. It didn't work. It never can work, never will work. I know one of the things that they're talking about is the Great Reset. Have any of you ever heard of that, the Great Reset? Well, they're saying if we reset it, it's all going to be good. It's going to be it'll be perfect. You know, we'll be driving. I heard a thing where this guy conned all these people into this utopian idea of fuelless cars, and he got a lot of investors to put a lot of money in there. So when the reality hit and they got the end of the project, they were all sent a scooter. He had a fuelless transportation system, which sounds good, but it was a scooter. And these people were very unhappy about that. So anyway, but that was the idea that he sold them, a fuelless transportation system, which a scooter is, but you're having to supply the energy and all of that to make it go. And I don't think that's what they were looking for, was a scooter. So it, I thought it was interesting that I can't see people being duped into that, but people can be duped into a lot of things that sound good, but aren't going to work out in reality. So I thought of, you know, actually, I'm considering giving a sermon at the feast about the Great Reset, but a real reset that's going to make all the difference in the world, and how it will be reset, and, you know, it's exciting what that reset will be. So, and as you look at the world believes that they're going to work it out, but like it says, they're sowing the wind and going to reap the whirlwind, unfortunately. So anyway, what do you see? Let's say, okay, we're no longer thinking just physically, no longer thinking carnally, but what happens if we bring God into the picture? What kind of things do we see as a result of God coming into the picture? Anybody, what does God, when you bring him into the picture and you, and through his principles and his truths begin to solve our problems, what does that, what is the result of that? Fred, hold on.
Well, when you bring God into the picture, then you begin to see purpose in life beyond the physical, whatever you may enjoy physically. Now, it doesn't compare to what God brings into the picture as far as, you know, eternal life. And not only that, that most of man's schemes, when they think of reset or whatever, benefits some, and maybe just some few. But with God's plan, it's a prosperity and, you know, well-being for everybody in the end.
Okay. Any other Bob?
Well, when you bring God into it, it brings hope. Where without God, you don't have hope. There's nothing to look forward to.
Yeah, if you don't have God in there, you can't get there to hope. You know, you don't have hope. You don't have a wonderful outcome like God promises. Richard?
Well, Bob had the idea I was thinking of. There is hope, but it's hope of God's kingdom. When we bring God into the picture, we know that from his word that God is going to set up a kingdom on this earth that's going to change the foundation of the way the world operates. And that change brings the hope that Bob was talking about there, that the world doesn't have now from a carnal point of view. They don't have hope because they don't understand what God's purpose is.
Right, and they can't, and you know, the world we exist in now has become very antagonistic to the Bible and Christianity. And although you still have people that are Christians and people that are still believe in God and the Bible, less people do. And you're having a world that is becoming more alienated from God, and the people that are Christians, because you're a Christian and you're standing up for the values that are Christian, you can come under attack. You know, you're making yourself vulnerable, which didn't used to be the case. You know, most people in our country used to be Christian, but it's becoming a different world where there are Christians and very faithful people and dedicated people, but the number is diminishing. And so that's a scary trend. And to me, the scripture that stood out in my mind about when you begin to think of things from God's perspective is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 stood out in my mind where Paul is talking about, you know, what they were teaching, what he was teaching, and what resonated with him and hopefully resonates with you and me. He's talking about, you know, we're going to go beyond men and man's ideas. 1 Corinthians 2, he says in chapter 2, verse 7, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So all these well-to-do, educated people did not see it. They didn't see it. They had everything going from them for them from a human point of view, but they didn't see it. It was hidden from them. It was a mystery. And Paul came to understand that mystery and was speaking to the church in Corinth about it, and it's a mystery that God has allowed us to be able to see. And they didn't see it, didn't understand it, because they didn't understand the need for Christ. They didn't understand the significance of Christ coming. They didn't understand any of that. They didn't see it. They couldn't see it. Because unless God opens your mind, you can't see it. And Paul goes on to say in verse 9, he says, eye has not seen. So physically, you can't see it. And then he says, ear nor ear heard. You know, you can't hear it. You can't see it. Nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. They can't see it. They can't hear it. It just doesn't resonate with them. But God has helped his people to see it, to help his people to understand it all down through time. From Abel. Abel saw it. Abel may not have glimpsed it in its fullness, but he saw that a Savior was promised, a Savior was needed, and he saw Christ. He knew that he had sinned, and that's why he was willing to make that sacrifice, that he was willing to make that sacrifice, which his brother didn't get at all, didn't accept that at all. And even when God offered him a break, you know, he didn't see it. And he never saw it. But Abel saw it. And Enoch saw it. And Noah saw it. They saw something bigger, something better, something that was beyond this world that just a normal human being couldn't see. And that's what God has given to all of us and given to all of his people down through the ages, to see the magnificence of what God is going to work out. God says in verse 10, he says, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. So that these things are spiritually discerned. Nobody can see it unless God leads them to understand it through his Spirit. And that's not a small thing. We begin to understand it through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So we can figure out the world. We can figure out how to design all kinds of things, solve all sorts of problems, but we can't solve and understand the things that really count. You know, we can design rockets to the moon and beyond. We can come up with different resolutions to different problems, but we can't understand the things that really matter without God's help. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God reveals them to us. We're able to look at the Scriptures and through God's Spirit to be able to put the Scriptures together and understand the mystery of God. And that is a wonderful thing. So that's the preface here that I wanted to talk about before we get into the main topic here about God's work. What evidence is there that God's work is being done? What is the evidence that you can see that God's work is being done? Can you see evidence that God's work is being done?
We can see prophecy being fulfilled by the Jewish state being established.
By the what? Okay.
The Jewish state.
Right. Yeah. Right. we can see that things are moving forward. Prophecy is being fulfilled, and it will all be fulfilled in time. We can see that, but God's work being done. So what is God's work, by the way? What is God's work, David? What is God's work?
God's work is to bring many sons to glory, to create a family.
Right. So God said that his goal and his purpose is to bring many sons to glory. That's true. But as you look at the world, are many sons being brought to glory? What would you expect if that was God's work and God's purpose? You know, if you're just thinking about that, what would you expect to be going on in the world? Okay. Paul?
If you're going to have children, you have to have parents. And he's bringing parents into his family before he brings the children.
Okay.
Because he, you know, we're the bride of Christ. And eventually we're going to be the wife of Christ, and then we're going to have essentially a second generation that will be the children.
Good point. So God, that is God's purpose. So any other evidence that you see that's being accomplished? Any other evidence that you see that God is accomplishing that?
Well, God is accomplishing his work by having the gospel preached to the world. And the very evidence that his gospel is going out to the world is evidence that his work is being done. Now, the world may not recognize it as such right now, but his purpose is for them to understand that they did hear it at one time. In the future, when he brings them into, as Paul was saying, as the children, they don't recognize it as the truth now, but they will when they hear the other side of the story. They've only heard Satan's side of the story now. And later, they'll hear the other side of the story, and then they'll be forced to make the choice of life, whether they'll choose life or death. Then they'll have had their chance, so to speak.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now, that's true about God's, the gospel of the kingdom being preached. So how powerfully and widely is that going forward? I mean, where is this gospel that's going to the world? Is that going on in where it's being spread with regularity? People are hearing it and responding. Where is that going on? Consider, if you look in Luke, when Christ began his ministry, one of the first places where he preached the gospel was in Nazareth. He preached the gospel in Nazareth. And he told them that I've come to preach the gospel and to basically declare, you know, freeing the prisoners and all of these positive things. So his audience in the synagogue thought, that's pretty good. But then he said, not only is the gospel to go to all of you, the people of Israel, but it's not just to you. God's purpose isn't just to save you guys. His purpose is to save the whole world. Oh, man. They went crazy. They didn't rejoice in that. They rejoiced in his citing Isaiah They liked that part. But when he told them, and even in Isaiah, it says he's going to go out to the whole world. So when he talked about the woman, the woman from Tyre, or the other Sidon, that was just outrageous. And when he mentioned Naaman, that had been healed and all of that, he's citing that as an example of God caring about the whole world. And instead of saying, wow, that's fabulous, they didn't think like that at all. So you can go to the world and you can expound the truth of the gospel, which is the greatest message ever, but a lot of people don't believe it, don't want to hear it, and as a result of that, it seems like nothing's happening. Many of us came into the church and the church was booming, okay? A lot of churches, a lot of people. You could hear, you know, there was a time when you could hear the World Tomorrow program almost anywhere you were at. Is that the case now? We're struggling to get it on. And it's just the world we live in. And that's where, if you look at God's great purpose to bring many sons to glory, if you're not careful, you can't see much evidence of that, and it can become discouraging. But my point today is not to discourage you. My point is to help you see God's work is going on, even if we don't see this gigantic work happening around us. And that's why I brought up the two parables, about the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed. And it's interesting what those two parables tell us about God's work. And I think you'll find it very encouraging. So I just wrote down some things that were in a couple of articles about this subject in Luke 13, verses 18 through 21. You have the two parables of the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And the parables, and I'll just read this here because I think it's helpful. The parables depict a man sowing a mustard seed and a woman making bread. And both illustrate the kingdom of God and their placement immediately following the healing of a severely crippled woman is a reminder that her healing and healings like it herald, the fellow refers to it as the inbreaking of the kingdom. Christ is on the earth. Christ is carrying out his mission and purpose. And one of the things that the Messiah was to do when he came was to bring healing to people. And he was doing that very thing, bringing healing to people. So here is the Son of God on the earth, and he's carrying out this mission. And so he's, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his garden. It grew and became a tree, and the birds perched in its branches. And he says, the kingdom is like this mustard seed that is planted and grows large. And that's how God's work is. It begins incredibly small, like with this little mustard seed. And then it grows, and it's going to grow and grow until it's like that mustard plant that grew, and eventually you had birds were able to roost in it. And it starts from a little tiny seed. The author here says, the mustard seed, an annual that proliferates, I think that spreads, proliferates anew each spring, produces a shrub rather than a tree. So we don't have a redwood growing up from a mustard seed. Unlike the versions of the parable in Matthew and Mark, Luke does not mention the tiny size of the mustard seed in Luke chapter 13, but he does mention it elsewhere. So All four versions of the parable end with the refrain that the mustard seed grew and became a tree and the birds perched in its branches. So as you think about that point being made, you have all these birds roosting in its branches. Does that allude to anything else that we find in the scriptures? Actually, it is. So as you go to Psalm 104, verse 12, it is a reference to that, and also Ezekiel 17, 23, and Daniel chapter 4. And what it's speaking about is all of these birds that come to roost there, they're a type of God's kingdom, which is going to have people from all nations and all dwelling there in that kingdom. So this little seed that starts so small and is so unimpressive, it's eventually going to fill the whole earth and open the door for all these people to make their home there and to enjoy that situation. So in addition to the surprising growth of the kingdom, the parable of the mustard seed contains a hint of God's grace to all peoples. And that's what God wants to extend, is that grace to all peoples. And that's what God's purpose has been. He's interested in Israel, but he's interested in all men and women. Then he goes on and talks about the yeast and making of bread. The food is more common to there's no food common to humanity than bread. In its many and various forms, it's something that's very common, that's very ordinary. The image of making bread is thus just a regular everyday activity, and it's not an extraordinary event. It may be an extraordinary event in 2021 because most of us don't make bread, we buy bread. But back in Christ's time, back in the time of Moses, they made bread. And in choosing mustard seeds and yeast to illustrate the kingdom of God, Jesus highlights not its extravagance, but its necessity to life. These humble parables are intensely common, identifying the kingdom with the daily routines of Jesus' world. They're routine, but they picture something magnificent and wonderful. As you think about leaven, isn't leaven always negative? Isn't leaven always a negative symbol? Is it ever used in a positive way? Anybody have an idea where it's used in a positive way? Paul?
Well, you're talking about the parable of the mustard seed. There's a similar one about the leavening being compared to the kingdom of heaven.
Yes, yeah. Well, yeah, and so it's a, and I've heard it explained that it is negative, that it always symbolizes evil and sin and all of that. But yes, well, anyway, that's a different story which we're not going to get into. But anyway, I always was under the impression that it's always negative, but in fact, it's not. It's not in this particular parable here, because in the present parable that we're looking at, it's talking about it in a positive way. Jesus appeals to the physical rather than the metaphoric properties of yeast. The kingdom of God, like yeast, is indiscernible at its inception, but once introduced, its silent permeation is inevitable, unstoppable. So if you put that starter into the lump of dough, and you have the starter, some moisture, and into the flour, what's it going to do? It's going to spread throughout that whole lump of dough. It's going to spread throughout that whole lump of dough. But when it starts, it's not that big a deal. But if you put that into the flour with the moisture and you leave it there, what's going to happen? Can you see the effect of it? How about 24 hours later? 36 hours later? you'll probably see it rising. You'll see it rising. And obviously, the yeast is working. And that's why the lesson is so wonderful, that you can't see the leaven at work, but the leaven is working. You can be assured of that. The leaven is working, and eventually you'll see the results. Yes. Liz? Oh, okay.
So your question was, can we see this? I mean, I can understand the point where, you know, you're talking about the kingdom where it's going to grow and everything, but right now, at this time, it's a little bit more difficult to see, especially after I listened to Have We Crossed the Rubicon, like that was suggested, because there is a point where God's going to say, that was Steve Meyer's question, have we reached that point where God says, no, no more? So
that's true, but that doesn't negate the fact that God's work is going on.
Well, it does negate that he's calling a few, not like when, you know, you and I came in worldwide years, and it's never been like that before. But because you and I've had this conversation before, will the church ever be big like it was before? And I mean, that's God's,
you know, decision. I hope it will be, but I can't say that.
So when you were talking about the kingdom, where you're going to see, you know, the kingdom of God, is what you were talking about.
Well, I'm talking about right now.
Right now.
So is the leaven working in the lump? Pat?
By the way the mustard seed, you were talking about it being a small. And the same thing for the dough or the yeast in the dough. It's in the work, it is, you could say, a new person or someone that comes into the church, they would be growing. They're going to have to grow. They're start small and they're going to experience things. They're going to learn things. And that's the same thing that it says, 2 Peter 3 and 18 says, but grow in grace and knowledge. That seed, that small, is going to grow. So is the yeast through the dough, is going to permeate the dough.
Absolutely. That's just it. You can't see it. It's not impressive. And you can become discouraged. You know, we've crossed the Rubicon. The end is near. But you also have to realize that, yes, that may be true, but God's work is being accomplished. And you can be confident in that I may not see it as, it's not what I want it to be. I want it to be bigger and better and more prominent, but that may not be the reality for us at this time. But you can be assured that it is happening. It is going on, and you have to look at, even though you can't see it now, it's been going on since the beginning of time with Abel and others, and it's small. It's and as you look at the time since Christ, the church burst forth, blossomed. It was big. It went all over the world, and it created great upheaval. But that didn't last. But you can be assured that God's work never stopped. Didn't God say that? You know, we talked about in Bible study. Christ said, "My Father is always working, and I'm always working." So what are they doing? They're working right now. They're working today and every day. So if they're working, there has to be something being accomplished, even though we may not be able to see it. Does that make sense? Oh. Kelly, thank you for the finger showing me.
I was going to say that in some ways, I think that we are seeing the leaven working in the world right now, because there's a lot of people now that if you have conversations with about like what's going on in the world and saying, well, do you really think that's right? What you're seeing in the world, that 3 years ago, they would not at all be open to seeing the fruits of the world and the path that we're on. Whereas now they're just like, yeah, things are kind of crazy right now. And they're actually more open to God's truth and God's way than they might have been a couple years ago or months ago.
I'm sure there are some people on that page. Any other thoughts? Pat?
The thing about it, and the most encouragement or some one of the scriptures that I thoroughly enjoy is in 1 John, the encouragement that God gives to each and every one of us as believers. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. That is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. It says, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we will see him as he is. That is a encouragement and a hope that we know that God loves us and we are his children.
Nice point. So, you know, as God chose to illustrate his working out of things, you know, he didn't choose this huge tree, the cedar. You know, the cedars of Lebanon were these great trees that they cut down and were part of the temple. And you know, they were magnificent trees. He didn't use that. But he uses this little tiny seed which grows into a bush, basically, to illustrate his point. And he doesn't use anything that's all that special but yeast in a lump of dough to illustrate how it's going to grow. And you can't see it at the beginning, but eventually you can see it. So and some other points here that I thought I would share from the commentary on Matthew. It says, over against the mighty numbers of worshipers of heathen gods, and even of the Jews who acknowledge the true God, those who proclaim the kingdom were a tiny minority. Jesus teaches them not to be hypnotized by size. Are there bigger churches? More powerful churches? Richer churches? Absolutely. But these, like this author said, these tiny beginnings would grow into something greater by far than any of the religions found in the disciples' contemporary world. And that was not just true in the time of the disciples of Christ. That's true today. It's true right here, right now. The formula Matthew has already employed in verse 24 is varied slightly to introduce another parable of growth, this one contrasting the smallest of the seed and the greatness of the plant. The point of the parable is that this very little seed grows into a sizable plant, one larger than all the plants of the garden, and indeed its mature state becomes a tree. It can grow 8 to 12 feet high. And he's concerned with the contrast between the tiny seed and the mature, majestic plant. So that introduces the thought of result, the consequences of the great growth of the plant from a tiny seed is that the birds come and roost in its branches. The little detail about the birds roosting fills out the picture of the seed growing into a tree. In the end, the mustard plant fulfills all the functions of a tree. So the point points up the strong contrast between the tiny seed and the tree that is the end result. And the key may be considered insignificant in its beginnings and was doubtless despised by many in Jesus' day because of this. But in the end, its growth would be extensive. It would be a very great kingdom indeed. And there is also the thought of continuity between the seed and the grown plant. It is from the mustard seed only that the mustard seed plant grew. So as he's making this point, he's pointing us to the future, that there is a work going on, and we can be assured of that. So it's either going on, and eventually we'll see the fruit, or we won't. Consider going, go back to Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9, where it talks about the wave sheep. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 9. And it's talking about the first fruits, who was Jesus Christ. And it says in Leviticus 23, verse 9, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So you were to cut this sheaf of first fruits, and you were to bring it to the priest. And then it says, "He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." So on the day after the Sabbath, it falls between the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread, there was, they could begin the barley harvest. So a sheaf would be cut, it would be brought to the priest, and what that sheaf represented, we all know, is Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits. And then the harvest could begin. But the, you know, for the Jews, they could not begin their harvest until that took place. So you would have the wave sheaf offered and wave before God, and then the harvest could begin with the Jews. And that was offered, and then on that day you began a count to Pentecost. So you begin that count to Pentecost. And it is through Christ that Pentecost is even possible. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Leviticus chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. It says, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwellings two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So they're baked with leaven. So you have these two loaves that have been baked with leaven, and they're offered to God. They are representative of the first fruits. And what are we? As Christians, we are the first fruits. And so, as you look at this, the leavening process has an application to the work of God being done in your life and my life. So, it is, you know, in a sense, is that leavening working in our lives? Is it? It's working in the church. It's working in the world, not to where everybody can see it, but either God's working in my life, in your life, or he isn't. So he's working in our lives, and the purpose is to prepare us for the next holy day. Isn't that right? So if you are a first fruit, what are you anticipating? What are you anticipating? Aren't you anticipating the Feast of Trumpets? So God is working in the first fruits, and he's preparing them for the Feast of Trumpets. And he's and like that leaven, it's working and preparing the first fruits for the Feast of Trumpets. And as we're told in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And God's purpose in leaven in our individual lives is that we would become leavened in a positive way, to where God's way of thinking and living would fill all of us in readiness for God's kingdom as that plan is worked out. So as we think about the seventh trump, so when will you see the greatest evidence of God's work? On the seventh, at the seventh trump, what's going to happen? The trumpet's going to sound and signal the return of Jesus Christ. And what else is going to happen? You're going to have the resurrection of the saints. All of these people, from back to Abel's time to the time when God's work is completed, that trumpet's going to sound. Christ is going to begin his descent in the air. And all of those people in whom the work of God has been completed are going to rise up from the graves. And there will be clear indication of God's work having been going on and the fruit finally coming forth. And what a spectacular day that will be as they rise from the grave and they meet Christ in the air. And they come down with Christ to the Mount of Olives. What a wonderful day that will be, and the kingdom of God will begin in reality. So, you know, as we look at the world, you know, you can look at the world, and sadly, the world's in a bad way at this point. But hopefully you can see that the parable of the leaven and the parable of the mustard seed indicates to us God's at work. He always has been. And the fruit of what God is doing will eventually be evident to all. And it will be a magnificent day as that happens. And so it's a, you know, hopefully this is encouraging. I found it to be encouraging because sometimes you can say, wow, you know, we listen to the crossing the Rubicon and you're just hanging your head. And but you got to realize that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. And as you look at, you can see the negatives, but we have hope, we have purpose. Is God at work in your life? That's clear evidence of God's work. So either he's working in my life and your life, or he isn't. And either we have the hope of the coming resurrection and the kingdom of God, or we don't. And if we do have that, then we can, you know, there's every reason to get up. There's every reason to keep pushing on, because this eventually is going to happen. It's eventually going to be a reality, and you can be a part of it. And what a great day it will be. And I know that as you think about this, hopefully it's a motivation to continue on. To continue on, because when the seventh trump sounds, don't you want to hear it? Don't you want to be there? You know, I'm kind of afraid of going way up in the air, but I figure if I'm a spirit being, I should be all right. But we'll look forward to that, because it's going to be a reality. And, you know, as you look at the world has no solution. And the only real solution to it is the coming of Christ. Just as Christ had to come into the world at the appropriate time, and he died for the sins of the world, there's an appropriate time for him to return. He's going to return, and it's going to be at the right time. And if he doesn't come back, then we're not going to fix it. But God said, we're going to take care of this. I'm coming back, and we're going to fix it. And you can see, man needed Christ to save him from sin, and man needs Christ to create the best world that we've ever experienced. So it's encouraging for all of us, hopefully. And we live in difficult times, but we can see that there's so much more that God's working out. Any other thoughts? Anybody have another comment? Thank you for your attention. Please have a safe journey home. Hopefully the rain has passed and we won't have to deal with that.